I really enjoy that line. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Very appropriate for passage we'll be studying this morning. And we've just been through graduation season. And I'm sure many of you have been to high school and college graduation ceremonies and sent a few graduation cards to friends and relatives. Now, I'm a double graduate of a Christian university. My wife used to teach at a Christian high school, and many of our friends have attended Christian high schools and colleges. And if you've ever been to a graduation ceremony at a Christian school, you know that it can be an especially moving occasion where God's grace is celebrated throughout. This morning's passage from the Bible contains a few verses that are frequently quoted at Christian graduation ceremonies or in congratulations graduate cards. And the words are taken from the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 11 and 12. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Just taken on their own, these verses do sound quite appropriate for graduates. They speak of plans for a future, prosperity, hope, very nice things to think about at the end of one phase of preparation and the beginning of new endeavors. In fact, I now teach at a Christian university, and I believe that these verses were read at the spring baccalaureate service in May. But most Christians, I think, even myself included until recently, never take the time to read and understand these verses in their context. And what I'd like to do this morning is to set these verses in their wider historical and literary context by reading the whole passage from which they come and talking about the background of the story in which Jeremiah spoke these words, actually wrote them. I think that if we dig beneath the surface, the nice sentiment conception of these verses in our minds will be replaced by a deep, heartfelt knowledge and appreciation of an experience of God's grace and forgiveness toward his people. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, which is on page 779, I believe, in the Bible in your pews. We'll be reading verses 1 to 14. And I'd like to ask that if you are able to do so, that we all stand for the reading of God's word and for prayer. This is the word of God. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, king of Shaphan, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the passage that we've read is the beginning of a letter from the prophet Jeremiah to a group of exiles in Babylon. This is between the first and second wave of deportations to Babylon imposed by Nebuchadnezzar on the people of Judah. And there were three waves of deportation. In 598, King Jehoiakim of Judah, who was also called Jeconiah and Coniah in the book of Jeremiah and elsewhere in Scripture, was taken to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar installed his uncle as king in his place, renaming him Zedekiah. There are no dates given in this chapter, but if the letter is sent soon after the events described by Jeremiah in chapters 27 and 28, then it would be very early on in Zedekiah's reign. Where is Jeremiah when he writes this letter? Who are the intended recipients, and where are they? It says that Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. We know that Jeremiah is a Levitical priest, and that he was among those who were left behind during the first two waves of deportation. And later in the book of Jeremiah, we'll see that there's a rebellion in Judah against the Babylonians that he opposed, and that the rebels escape to Egypt and take him with them by force. So Jeremiah gets thrown in a well, and he gets kidnapped, and things do not go well physically for Jeremiah. But for most of his ministry, Jeremiah is a prophet of the remnant community in Judah, those left behind. And who is the audience of this letter? Verse 1 says that the letter is sent to the elders, priests, and prophets of the Gola community, the group of Judeans who were taken to Babylon in 598. The prophet priest Ezekiel is among this group, though his prophetic ministry seems to have begun a few years after this. Jeremiah's letter is addressed to the elites of the exile community, the Gola community. But as we read in verse 4, the letter is really intended for the whole community, for everyone. Now, this letter is written to a society, a community, a nation that is broken and in tatters. Before the Babylonians came through, the kingdom of Judah thought that it was pretty safe and secure. After all, the God of Israel, Yahweh, lived in the temple in Jerusalem, and he'd won great victories for Judah and Israel in ages past. Yahweh's chosen kings, the descendants of David, sat on the throne, and the Levitical priests administered sacrifices to Yahweh in the temple. Everything seemed great. But inside, the nation was terminally ill. Despite the outward appearance of societal health, the nation was mired in sin, idolatry, injustice, and corruption. Yahweh had sent many prophets to warn first the northern kingdom of Israel and then later southern Judah that if they did not repent and turn to following his law, that they would suffer punishment. And it's important to mention at this point the very special relationship that Yahweh had with this nation, because it's part of the reason why things were so bad and also the reason for hope later on. Yahweh God was and is always displeased when people rebel against him and don't obey his law. But there are times when he tolerates sin and rebellion because he's waiting and hoping for repentance. But Yahweh had a special relationship with Israel. He had chosen them to be his people, first by calling Abraham out of Babylon, and then by rescuing the children of Israel out of Egypt through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea, and then by giving them his great law at Mount Sinai so that they could know how to live a holy life with Yahweh in their midst, a law that we just read earlier from Exodus 20. We call this relationship a covenant, an agreement between Yahweh and his people, that Yahweh would bless Israel if they obeyed and honored him. And because Yahweh had bound himself to Israel by this agreement, if they rebelled against him, it reflected badly on him. In the same way that a parent feels shame if a child, even an adult child, does something wrong or foolish. In fact, Yahweh calls Israel his son on several occasions, in several passages in the Old Testament. Yahweh God couldn't allow this situation, the corrupt, unjust, sinful society of his people, to continue without his reputation among the nations suffering. And God's glory, his reputation, is one of the reasons why he called Israel in the first place. So Yahweh allowed his people to be attacked, taken into exile, subjugated, and even killed. And this is how seriously Yahweh takes sin, that he would allow cruel and wicked peoples, the Assyrians and Babylonians, who worship their own false gods, to take his people away in this way. This letter is from half of the society, Jeremiah in subjugated Judah, to the other half, exiles in Babylon. And the bad news is that there's more suffering coming. So in this situation, does Jeremiah have news of judgment or news of comfort for the exiles? Let's read the first part of that letter again, beginning at verse 4. This is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to Yahweh for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is an interesting message, perhaps not the one we'd expect. Yahweh God has punished his people, so we might expect an oracle of pure judgment. You're going to continue to suffer until I say so, or maybe forever. But that's not quite what we hear. Or perhaps we might expect something like, you've been punished, but don't worry. Your punishment will end very soon, and I will punish the wicked idol worshippers who have been hurting you. Just hang on. And we do find that message in Isaiah 40 to 55, but not here. The message is, settle in for the long haul. Build houses, plant crops. These are signs of permanence. You don't build a house or plant crops if you're not planning to be there at this time next year. Yahweh could have told Israel to live as their ancestors did, in tents, herding sheep and cattle. Or he could have told them to keep their loins girded and their staff in hand, as he told them to be ready when he was about to lead them out of captivity in Egypt. But through Jeremiah, he tells them to put down roots in this evil, oppressive country where they don't have rights or security. And this takes faith. Not only are they supposed to build houses and farms, they're to have children and give their children in marriage. Yahweh has told Jeremiah himself back in chapter 16 that he must never marry because he was to be a prophet for the struggling community in Judah, which would not prosper, so Jeremiah should not have kids. But the exiles are to have children and grandchildren as if everything was just fine and dandy. This is more than just a sign of faith on their part, an act of faith that God requires. Yahweh promising to give them children and grandchildren means that he will continue to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore. Because you see, even in this time of exile, God is continuing to fulfill his promises. He hasn't given up on them. Well, how do you think this message would have sounded to the exiles? The Babylonians were a cruel people who had just killed many of their friends and family members and had taken them captive hundreds of miles away and would not afford them the basic protections of law. They were at the complete mercy of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's easy for you to say, Jeremiah, you're still living in the Promised Land. And where was the territory that you owned, anyway? It was in Benjamin, wasn't it? Yeah, the Benjaminite territory that didn't get destroyed by the Babylonians. maybe that's why you've advocated just giving up and submitting to them. The message is not only don't oppose, but actively seek the prosperity of the society, and to pray for Yahweh, pray to Yahweh for it. This is a fundamental test of their worldview. Is all this happening to them because Yahweh is not as powerful as Marduk, the god of Babylon? Is Yahweh still in control over this horrible circumstance? Is Yahweh the true God, even over Babylon? How the exile community answers these questions will make all the difference for how they live their lives. Let's continue with verses 8 and 9. Yes, this is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. This is an elaboration of the test of the exile's faith. They must trust that Jeremiah's word is the word of Yahweh. And a little bit of background is important on this point. In the previous chapter, we read of a false prophet named Hananiah, who prophesied that the yoke of the king of Babylon could and would be broken. This was certainly a popular message, and if you read in verse 8, he says, do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. So certainly the people were encouraging the prophets like Hananiah to have these kind of dreams that said, yes, we can rebel against Babylon successfully. But was it true? Jeremiah prophesied that Hananiah would die within the year for prophesying falsely. And of course, you know a true prophet by whether his word comes to pass. And Jeremiah's word was the one that came to pass. So the message of the first six verses of this letter is that there's good news and there's also bad news. The good news is that Yahweh God has not abandoned the exiles and that they will have some measure of prosperity and security, even in exile and slavery. The bad news is that they will still be in exile. And did you catch this? In exile long enough to have children and grandchildren. If I were an exile, one of the exiles who had earnestly worshipped Yahweh and trusted that Jeremiah, believed that Jeremiah was his prophet, I'd be hopeful, you know, totally tracking with this letter until the talk of children and grandchildren. That shows that we're clearly not talking about months or a few years here, but decades and generations. And the next verses make this time horizon quite clear, but also provide the hope that's at the heart of this passage, the heart of this message that seems only mildly optimistic so far. Verse 10, this is what Yahweh says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Now Yahweh says that the exile will be 70 years. Why 70? Certainly it's a number with symbolism, the product of two numbers of completeness, 7 and 10. But interestingly, the chronicler picks up this prophecy in 2 Chronicles 36 and interprets it together with Leviticus 26 as the number of Sabbath years that the Israelites failed to observe while in the Promised Land. Now, according to the law, every seventh year, the land was to be given a rest, so that the 70 years represents 490 years of disobedience to this law. I think it would be a mistake here to get too precise with either 490 or 70 years, but it actually is true that between the destruction of the temple in 587 and the rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel, was about 70 years. 70 symbolizes the completeness of their sin and the corresponding punishment. But the good news is that there will be an end to the punishment, and what an end it's going to be. In verses 12 through 14, it seems like Jeremiah is reading almost straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is my very favorite passage in the Bible. It says, "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever Yahweh your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there Yahweh your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Yahweh your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." This is a gospel message, plain and simple. Yahweh says to his people, you will sin, you will break this covenant, and you will be punished with exile. You can't follow me, and you can't live with me because your hearts are hard. You only want to follow your own way. But even in your punishment, I won't ever leave you. I will transform your hearts so that you can call upon me, repent, and turn to me, and I will rescue you and bless you far beyond what I gave your ancestors. What an incredible message, and a beautiful message for messed up sinners like me and you. And going back to the Jeremiah passage, let's see what order in which these things will happen. First, Israel must suffer exile because of sin, but even in their exile, Yahweh will continue to partially bless them, a down payment on future blessings. Second, it says that Yahweh God, has plans for his people. It's not that the people somehow turn Yahweh's favor back toward them by repenting of their own initiative. Yahweh is the one who plans this. Then, it says, because of Yahweh's plan, they will turn to Yahweh with all their hearts, and Yahweh will return them to their land and bless them. It's Yahweh God who takes the initiative and changes their hearts, as we see in Deuteronomy 30, so that they can cry out to him and be forgiven. So the first part of the letter contains some mixed blessing sort of prediction. You'll suffer, but Yahweh will still be with you, but you'll still suffer. But the second half of the letter promises tremendous redemption and forgiveness and restoration. In this message, God requires faithful obedience up front from the exiles, while the promised blessing is way down the road for their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And this requires a great deal of faith in Jeremiah's word. I don't know about you, but I find it a lot easier to deal with pain, even pain that's going to get worse, as long as I know with a measure of certainty that the pain will end at some point. When I'm visiting the dentist, when I'm in the dentist chair and having a procedure done, I want him to walk me through it step by step to explain what he's going to do, and then I want him to tell me which stage he's in at each point. Because sometimes dentists that are quiet, you just don't know where they are, and you don't know how much is left, and it just seems like you've been there forever. But I want to know when we've been through each painful phase of the procedure, and silent dentists drive me crazy. Right now, my wife and I are dealing with a great deal of pain and uncertainty. Last year, we sold and gave away most of our possessions and moved to Lithuania to live and teach at a Christian university there. It was a hard transition, but God gave us a wonderful community and was allowing us to thrive there and have a real impact on the lives of young people in a part of the world that really desperately needs Jesus. But meanwhile, my father-in-law has been undergoing treatment in the last 2 years for brain cancer. And since December of this year, he's experienced side effects of treatment that have left him unable to fully care for himself and unable to work. He was a pastor. In fact, he actually just had a second brain surgery on Wednesday to remove a recurrence of the tumors and some of the dead tissue from the treatments. So we've moved back in with Corey's parents in Pennsylvania in order to help them sell their house and move into a manageable place where they can get the care that they need. And at this point, we really don't know when or if we'll be able to get back to Lithuania. It's really hard, horrible, to watch the effects of cancer treatment on someone that you love, especially when those treatments affect emotions and personality. It's hard to watch them say goodbye to their house of 20 years and many of their precious possessions as they prepare to move. And that pain is compounded by uncertainty. It's hard to know where we're going to live and how we're going to pay our bills, let alone how they're going to pay their bills or where they're going to live. But it's been encouraging to see how God has provided for our needs in a difficult situation, just a little bit down the road from when we need them. There's a family in our church that's provided a place for us to stay for free nearby while we help Joe and Claudia move. My old job that I left last year after 8 years has offered me a six-month contract that has insurance as well. But God seems content to show us only the very next step when the time comes. And we would really like to see several steps down the road, but that's not how God has chosen to do it. In this passage in Jeremiah, we have both a command and a promise. As with all of God's commands, it would be a mistake for us to think that the Jewish people could have obeyed these commands on their own without help from God and without assurance of God's promise. If we think of this passage as obey God now and therefore you'll be blessed later, that would be backwards. Rather, the order is because God has chosen in his grace to bless you later on, you have been given, and you will be given the strength to obey him now. Now, the danger in taking the promises in verse 11 out of context and applying them just sort of directly to our lives is that we can so easily replace God's plans, God's future, and God's hope with our plans, our future, and our hope. God is the sovereign Lord of all his creation, including me. He doesn't have to conform his plans for my life to my plans for my life. He can use me however he chooses. Even when he makes promises to his people because of his special covenant relationship with them, he doesn't always fulfill those promises exactly as we hope that he would. I'm sure that the exiles in Babylon would not have chosen 70 years of exile if it had been up to them. And yet, when we accept God's plans for our future, we can see that they're infinitely better than our plans. Yes, God brought Israel back from exile, but things were never quite as glorious for them as they had hoped. And in fact, the spiritual state of exile, the spiritual state that caused the exile, continues on for hundreds of years. And it's interesting that in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel is praying for the end of exile based on this very passage in Jeremiah. And an angel tells him that the exile is not going to be 7 years, but 70 times 7 years. But when the fullness of time had come, Paul says in Galatians, God came to them directly in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue his people from their spiritual exile and their bondage to sin. That promise of rescue from exile and a future hope of resurrection from the dead, is offered to all who confess their sin and throw all their hope and trust on Jesus. And the hope of resurrection is the best future, better than any other we could dare hope for. And I think that when I was younger, I'm 30, so I'm not that old, But when I was younger, and before people started getting sick and dying in my family, the resurrection was like, oh, yeah, that'll be nice someday. But right now, my body's pretty healthy, and the people that I love are pretty healthy, so I don't really worry about that too much, or it's not really in my mind from a day-to-day, and it really is now. It really is right now. The promise of future blessing, resurrection, is not dependent on our own strength or on our own autonomous decision to turn to God. It's all dependent on God's grace, God's plan, and God's mercy. And that means that we can rest securely in the knowledge that our resurrection life, our rescue from exile, is not dependent on our good deeds or how much zeal I feel in my gut for God today, or how much God seems to be blessing me right now in this life. That promise of forgiveness, restoration, and resurrection is what gives us the strength to live as exiles for now, enjoying the little blessings, the deposits, the down payments on resurrection that God gives us from day to day. And let's turn to him now in prayer. Lord God, we praise and thank you that you are a God who makes promises and keeps them, even when we don't keep our promises. We thank you for this word of hope that you spoke through Jeremiah, your prophet, 25 centuries ago. We thank you that even in our exile and wanderings, you continue to provide for us. You bless us according to your promises, and you sustain us with your presence. We thank you that you yourself entered into our exile, taking human form and living among us. And we thank you for your atoning death and resurrection, by which we know that we ourselves have hope of resurrection that cannot be taken away. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.